Father, we just acknowledge that you are the king on your throne, that you are ruling the universe, that you are totally in control. Nothing surprises you. Nothing is outside of your design. We do want to remember our nation now in particular as we just elected a new president, Lord, and many people are fearful. Many people are just uncertain of what's going to happen. And yet, Lord, we have peace knowing that you are in control. And so we do ask for guidance for our new president. We ask for guidance for the church, just that we would be a light to the nation. We pray for us, ourselves, that we would be good citizens, that we would pray for our government. God, as we move into a time of looking at your word, I pray that you give us understanding. And as we consider the idea of forgiveness, that you would teach us, that you allow us to be humble, and that your word would instruct us. God, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we've been going through a series in the book of Philemon, the short book of Philemon, and the series has been titled A Family That Forgives, as you guys see up there. And kind of the main idea of our series is that we are able to seek forgiveness and reconciliation with one another because the gospel has brought believers into the same family. Right? We are no longer identified by our former offenses, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so tonight we're going to be finishing our series, looking at verses 17 to 25. And if you weren't here, or if you don't remember, Philemon is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a member in the Colossian church named Philemon. And the letter is written about one of Philemon's former runaway slaves named Onesimus. During Onesimus' time away from Philemon, when he ran away, Onesimus encountered Paul, and he became a Christian. And we learned in this letter that the gospel just totally transformed Onesimus' life. But this reconciliation with God through the gospel also had to play out in reconciliation with each other, right? And so Paul, he sends Onesimus back with this letter to appeal Philemon to receive Onesimus back no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother in the flesh and in the Lord. And so we started our study, we looked at the first seven verses, we looked at how the gospel transforms our fellowship, right? The gospel, we learned, brings us into the same family. It frees us to renounce our rights for the sake of others. It produces in us a love for all the saints. Last week, we moved into the body of the letter, and we looked at how the gospel had transformed Onesimus' life. Look at verse 11, right? Paul writes, "Formerly..." Speaking about Onesimus, "formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me." Paul writes that he would have loved to have kept Onesimus because he had become such a valuable servant to him. Paul says that he saw him as his own child in verse 10. He saw him as his own heart in verse 12. And yet Paul understood God's greater plans. In verse 15 he says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." And so our passage tonight is really kind of the heart of this letter. It's here that we actually get to Paul's request. All this time, Paul has been filling in the details. He's been carefully setting up for his appeal. Right? Verses 1 to 7, it's how the gospel has worked itself out in Philemon's life. Verses 8 to 16, how the gospel has worked itself out in Onesimus' life. And in our passage tonight, verses 17 to 25, Paul gives one specific way in which the gospel needed to continue to work itself out in Philemon's life. And that way was to forgive and to receive back Onesimus. Okay, so we're going to look at four different ways. You guys have your notes. Four ways that the gospel compels us to pursue reconciliation with those who have wronged us. Okay, four perspectives to remember as we consider this topic of forgiveness. The first is this: the gospel enables us to receive former offenders as partners in the gospel. Okay, the gospel enables us to receive former offenders as partners in the gospel. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." We've already talked about how much familial language there is in this book, right? Paul calls Philemon his child. He says words like, "my brother, my fellow worker, my fellow prisoner." And Paul does all of that in order to remind Philemon that the gospel brings us into the same family. It puts us all on the same team. For example, the gospel takes Onesimus. He's this runaway slave. He's a fugitive. And the gospel makes him a beloved child of Paul. Right? It makes him a brother in Christ. The gospel brings together Paul, who is in prison. He's 1,000 miles away in Rome. And it brings Philemon, this wealthy citizen, this member in the church of Colossae, and it makes them partners in the gospel. That's what the gospel does. And the word partner here is related to the word for the sharing of your faith, back in verse 6. And we talked about how the sharing of your faith is the word fellowship, right? So this word partner here is related to the word fellowship. It's not like this business-like or this like transactional, formal kind of partnership. It's not like business partners. He's talking about a sharing together. Right? That's what he means by the word partner, a fellow sharer, a companion in the common faith. And so Paul says, if you consider me your partner, and notice what Paul doesn't appeal to. He doesn't say, if you consider me your friend, will you do this favor for me? Or if you consider me as like spiritually mature, I have this advice for you. We already saw in the greeting that Paul chooses not to exercise his authority as an apostle. Right? He chooses to identify himself as a prisoner for Christ Jesus. In verse 9, it says that he preferred to appeal to Philemon for love's sake. And why is that significant? Well, think about how we tend to define our relationships, right? By association, we say things like, oh, I know so-and-so from this place or from this organization or from this group of friends. We tend to define our relationships based on the benefits that people offer us, right? Or maybe the wrongs that they've committed against us. And what Paul does here is he redefines Philemon's horizontal relationships according to this vertical reality. He says that we are partners in the gospel. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And when that is our foundation, then anything that might happen to us horizontally between you and another brother or sister in Christ, anything that might happen horizontally can't change that. Right? It doesn't break that. Nothing can touch that. Nothing that you or I do horizontally between one another can change the vertical reality of our fellowship in the gospel. And that's what he's saying here. It's this very thing that Paul reminds Philemon of in verse 17. He says, so if you consider me your partner, right? And when Paul uses the word if here, it's not if in the sense that like there's a possibility that they're not partners. Paul is saying, when Paul says if here, he's asking Philemon to affirm the reality of this gospel truth. He's asking him to affirm the truth that they are partners in the gospel. And the way that Paul asks Philemon to affirm that reality is to receive Onesimus as you would receive me. He says, welcome him into your home. Welcome him into your circle of friends. Welcome him into your church. In fact, if you look at verse 22, right, Paul gives us a picture of what this would look like. In verse 22, Paul says, prepare a guest room for me. Right, welcome Onesimus like that. Prepare a guest room for him. I want you to think of someone that you really look up to, someone that you have the utmost respect for, and then I want you to think of someone who has wronged you in the past, right? Someone maybe that you're harboring a grudge against. And Paul says here in verse 17, I want you to treat those two people in the same way. Right? Those people, I want you to receive in the same way. And the question is, how do we do that? Right? Because it's not that simple. How do we receive someone who has wronged us in the same way that we would receive someone who we have the utmost respect for? Well, in Romans 15:7, Paul, he writes this. He says, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We need to remember that Christ received us not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him. And Paul here calls Philemon to do the same. The gospel changes everything about us, And one of those things that it changes about us is how we relate to one another. It changes the kind of relationships that we have with one another. And here we are able to receive others even when they've sinned greatly against us, because that's how the Father received us. Secondly, the gospel frees us to understand our greatest debt. The gospel frees us to understand our greatest debt. Verse 18, Paul writes, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self." I think we all know that reconciliation, forgiveness, is never as simple as it sounds, right? It's never just a just do it kind of thing. And Paul understood that. He never downplays the offense that Onesimus committed. He never downplays that wrong. Whether it was financial costs or manual labor or maybe even material possessions that might have been stolen, Onesimus robbed Philemon of something that he rightfully deserved. And so in order to make things right, it would have to cost something, right? There was a price that needed to be paid, and the price required, according to Roman law, was Onesimus' very life. Roman society expected brutal punishments for fugitive slaves, and sometimes this meant death. On the other hand, showing mercy to a runaway slave could have come at a cost as well. We talked about this the first time. It would have cost you your social standing, right? You don't just receive a runaway slave back just like that. Regardless, there was a price that needed to be paid for Onesimus' actions. And Paul understood that, but look at what he says, verse 18. He says, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." He says, charge his wrong to my account. He doesn't give a price. He says, I'll take on whatever he owes. I don't even know how Paul would have been able to pay anything since he's writing from prison. The price required might have been everything that he owned. And yet, he takes the pen and he writes it himself in verse 19. He says, "I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it." Right? He signs his own personal IOU, so to speak. He says, "Reckon it to me. Charge it to my account. Write it under my ledger. I will make it good. I will pay the price." And then notice what he says. It's almost like he kind of sneaks this comment in at the end. Right? He says, "To say nothing of your owing me even your own self." And of course, by saying that he's not going to mention something, he ends up mentioning it. But Paul reminds Philemon that he owes him even your own self. He's referring to the fact that Philemon was converted under his ministry. And so in a sense, Philemon owed his entire salvation to Paul. Or he owed him everything. Paul, he pledges to pay the full price for Onesimus' wrongdoing, but when you step back and you realize the whole picture, you realize that Paul is paying a debt to his very own debtor. The one to whom Philemon was infinitely indebted was now going to pay what was owed to Philemon. And guys, what does this mean for us? Well, at the end of the day, we need to realize that we are all debtors. We are all debtors. Do you understand that? As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 4:7, he asked the question, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And let's just use Paul's example here, right? I want you to think about just all the people in your life who have poured into you so that you came to know Christ. All the people in the church that taught you Bible stories when you were a kid. All the volunteers who served in youth ministry, even though maybe you had no desire to be there. All the friends who kept inviting you to come out to church. All the people who pointed you to the gospel when you were living for yourself. All the pastors who preached the gospel to you week in and week out. When you think about all of those people, when you think about all the things that you have, those people who have poured into your life, what do you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? We will never be in a position where we don't owe someone else something. Right? And realizing that frees us to love sacrificially rather than transactionally, even those who might be indebted to us. The amazing truth is that all of these people that may have poured into your life are merely a shadow of what we have received in Christ. Our human debts, they fade in comparison to the unsurmountable debt that Christ paid for our sins. Colossians 2:14 describes it like this. It says, Christ canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what Christ did with our debt. There's a story that Jesus tells in Matthew 18. It's about a king and his two servants. And one of the servants owed the king 10,000 talents. That's an insane amount of money. That's equivalent to, I think, like millions of dollars. And so he owed his master 10,000 talents, but he was unable to pay. But this king had mercy on him. He forgave him of that debt. And so that servant, forgiven of his debt, goes out and he finds one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. And so it's a significantly less amount. And when this servant is unable to pay, rather than showing mercy, he throws this servant into jail. News of what happens reaches the king. And this is what the king says in Matthew 18:32. He says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And shouldn't you have had mercy on our fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And the point of that parable is to help us put things into perspective. We are like that first servant. We had a debt of 10,000 talents to our master. We are all debtors who cannot pay our debts to God, and yet God has been gracious enough to us to grant us forgiveness and pardon in his Son. Guys, do you realize that? Because when we do understand that, right? When we comprehend the reality of that, then how can we hold grudges when our $10 billion debt has been paid in full? Right? How can we be unforgiving to anyone else? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't add up. When we understand how much we have been forgiven, it frees us to show mercy and to forgo lesser debts. Third, the gospel makes Christ our greatest refreshment. The gospel makes Christ our greatest refreshment. Verse 20, Paul writes, "Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." The language here that we see in verse 20 is the same language that Paul already used back in verse 7. Right? The word refresh, as we talked about last time, has this idea of rest. It's this idea of causing someone to gain relief from toil. And back in verse 7, Paul wrote that the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through Philemon. And here he exhorts in verse 20, he exhorts Philemon for more of the same. And he says, specifically, refresh me through your relationship with Onesimus. And look what Paul says. What did he consider to be a benefit to him? All right, what did he consider to be his greatest refreshment? Guys, don't forget that Paul is writing this from prison. Okay, he's writing this in chains, and he writes that he wants some benefit from Philemon. And yet you look at the situation, and you realize that's exactly what's been happening. Right, Onesimus, Philemon's slave, had been serving and ministering to Paul during his imprisonment for the gospel. No doubt, Onesimus had been refreshing Paul, right? He had been ministering to him physically and spiritually and meeting his needs. But we see here that Paul was seeking a joy that was greater than his own circumstances. He was seeking a joy that was greater than just having his own needs met, or greater than even his own experience of the gospel at work in Onesimus's life. Paul rejoiced in seeing his brothers reconciled. Right? That was his greatest refreshment, in seeing partners in the gospel practice forgiveness with each other. He rejoiced in seeing the unity of the church preserved, the gospel being made known in the lives of others. We see that Paul's joy wasn't self-focused. It wasn't just wrapped up with himself. No, his joy was outward looking, right? It was self-giving. It was ready to be spent for the joy of his brother. Christ was his greatest refreshment. And seeing Christ put on display was his greatest goal. And Beacon, let me ask you, what about you? Right, does this characterize your joy? Is that your greatest refreshment, to see the glory of Christ, to see Christ put on display? Are those the things that refresh your soul? Let me ask you the same question that I asked you last time. Do you find joy in seeing the gospel at work in someone else's life? Do you find joy in that? Is that something that makes you excited? Is that something that makes you want to do something? Or do you find joy even when you're in your own tough circumstances? Or do you find joy in that even when you're out of the picture? Because we need to have our greatest refreshment in Christ. And fourthly, the gospel compels us to heartfelt obedience. The gospel compels us to heartfelt obedience. Verse 21. Paul says, "Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." And so Paul, he caps off his request to Philemon with verse 21. And he basically says that he's confident that Philemon will go above and beyond what he's asking him to do. He says, "I know you will do even more than I say." And it's not clear exactly what Paul has in mind. It could have meant that Paul wanted Philemon not just to receive Onesimus back, but to grant him his freedom completely. And I think we can kind of see that in verse 16. It could have been that Paul was hoping that Philemon would send Onesimus back to him after they reconciled so that he can continue to minister alongside Paul. We know from verse 13 that Paul really wanted to keep Onesimus with him. And in fact, the Greek word for benefit in verse 20, when Paul says, "I want some benefit from you in the Lord," that word is a play off of Onesimus' name. And so maybe that's his way of trying to nudge Philemon. Either way, Paul says, "I know you will do even more than I say." He says that, "I am confident of your obedience." I am confident of it. And that's important. We need to get that. See, I think one of the reasons why it is so difficult for us to pursue forgiveness with those who have wronged us is because we spend so much time rehearsing the sins that others have committed against us rather than choosing to believe the best about them. Let me say that again. One of the reasons why it's so difficult to pursue forgiveness with those who have wronged us is because we spend more time rehearsing the sins that they've committed against us rather than choosing to believe the best about them. In 1 Corinthians 13:7, from the famous love chapter, Paul writes this. He says, "Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." Is that how you view other people? Right? Is that characteristic of your love? Do you give people the benefit of the doubt? Or do you view others with suspicion? Do you view others with cynicism? Like they have to perform first. They have to earn your love. They have to earn your trust. They have to make it up to you before you decide to budge, before you decide to give them a chance. I think the reason why Paul is able to express a confidence in Philemon's obedience was because he viewed this brother through the lens of the gospel. The gospel guards us from being surprised by another person's sin because we remember, the gospel guards us from being surprised by another person's sin against us because we understand the greatness of our own sin. And at the very same time, it enables us to believe the best in a brother or sister because we understand the greatness of its transforming power. And that's what we see here with Paul. That the basis for his confidence was the reality of Philemon's love and faith that we saw in verse 4. And it was none other than the gospel that produced this fruit in Philemon's life. Right? He was confident in Philemon because he was confident in the gospel. And this wasn't just a particular fondness or a confidence in Philemon because they were good friends. It wasn't just unique to Philemon. Realize this was a gospel confidence that pervaded many of his relationships. In Philippians 1:6, Paul, writing to the Philippian church, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." He says, "I am sure that's going to happen." In his letter to the church at Corinth, and if you know anything about the church at Corinth, you know that all kinds of crazy things were happening there, right? But he says this in 1 Corinthians 1:4. He says, "I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus." And how is he able to say that? Well, he continues, "Because of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me ask you, do you see your brothers and sisters in Christ in that way? Do you see them through a lens of the gospel? Do you see them with eyes of grace? It's actually a bit odd that Paul chooses to use the word obedience here in verse 21. And why? Well, all throughout this letter, Paul has been careful to kind of craft his request as a brotherly appeal rather than this apostolic command. Right? If you look at verses 8 and 9, he says, "I don't want to command you to what to do. I don't want to tell you what to do, but I want to appeal to you for love's sake." Right? So he's been careful to tell Philemon what to obey. In verse 14, it says, "I want you to do this out of your own accord." And so for Paul to talk about Philemon's obedience here almost seems a little out of place, right? It seems like there's a certain forcefulness to his choice of words that doesn't quite fit. So what is Paul doing? I think Paul wants Philemon to understand that this opportunity to pursue forgiveness with Onesimus is not just an opportunity for the gospel, but it's an obligation in light of the gospel. It's not just an opportunity for the gospel, it's an obligation in light of the gospel. And yes, it is obedience to Paul's request for Philemon, but more significantly, it is obedience to God. The forgiveness that we have received through the gospel obligates us to forgive others. And we already saw that in the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians 4:32. He says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ Jesus forgave you." He puts it even more strongly in Colossians 3:13. He says, "Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, get this, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." Did you get that? He says, you must forgive. You have to do it. Guys, I think we understand that it is impossible to be a forgiving person until we discover that we are a forgiven person. Right? We can't really forgive unless we understand that we are forgiven, but the reverse is true as well. It's impossible to be a forgiven person who does not become a forgiving person. Verse 22. Paul continues, he says, "At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you." So in verse 22, Paul, he asks Philemon to prepare a guest room in his house for him. And as we said, this is kind of a tangible picture of what it would look like to receive Paul. And then in verse 22, he expands his letter and he includes the rest of the church. Unlike the majority of this letter, the "you" here in verse 22 is a plural "you." Okay, so he's talking to the church. He says, "I hope to see you all soon." And I think we might read this, and it might seem that Paul is visiting because he wants to make sure that Philemon complies with his instructions, right? It's kind of like, oh, Onesimus better be there as part of the church when I come see you, right? I'm going to visit just to make sure you obey what I say. I don't know if you guys remember back in grade school when the district superintendent would visit campus, right? And everyone would be on their best behavior. And you could have like the worst, like the meanest teacher, And then when they know that the superintendent is there, like all of a sudden they're like the teacher of the year or something. You know, they're all nice and stuff. I don't think that's what Paul is necessarily doing here. I think Paul genuinely wants to be with them. Right? He genuinely wants to be there. And the thing is, he hasn't even met them before. Even though he's writing from prison, maybe with no idea of how far away deliverance or freedom might have been, he deeply desires to share in their fellowship. And we see that throughout this letter. Verse 23. He writes, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you. And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. And so verse 23 begins Paul's final greetings to kind of close the letter. And this is kind of just a typical greeting. It was customary in Paul's other letters. But just like we saw in Paul's kind of customary introduction and greeting, I think there are some valuable truths that we can pull from these verses. First, look at what Paul calls his friends. And he says they are his fellow workers. It's the same term that he called Philemon back in verse 1. They're all his fellow workers. And just like he's brought up over and over again throughout this letter, Paul reminds Philemon that they're all working for the same cause. They're all on the same team. They're doing what they're doing because of the gospel. That it's a gospel that crosses all kinds of boundaries, socioeconomic boundaries, geographic boundaries. It's a gospel that crosses a gap that is far more divisive than even human right or wrong. It's a gospel that brings all kinds of different people together. And these men were examples of that. Epaphras, who Paul calls his fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus here. Epaphras was probably well known by Philemon and the church in his house. In fact, if you read in Colossians 1, we learn that Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to the church in Colossae. Paul, he didn't actually get the chance to visit Colossae, and so it was Epaphras who was a faithful minister to them. It was Epaphras who brought the news of how that church was doing back to Paul. Aristarchus and Luke, these were a couple of Paul's traveling companions on his missionary journeys in Acts. And it's kind of funny that Luke's in there. Right? Luke never dies. Mark was also one of Paul's traveling companions. And there's something significant about Mark. Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. The two of them accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. And on that journey, somewhere along the way, Mark just all of a sudden decided to desert them. He abandoned them. He just left. And in Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas, they're about to embark on their secondary missionary journey. And Barnabas wants, they get into this argument over what to do with Mark. Okay, Barnabas, his cousin, wants to bring him along, but Paul disagrees. Because he had deserted them earlier. And so what ends up happening actually is Paul and Barnabas, they split ways because of this argument over Mark. And what do we see here in verse 24? Well, we see that reconciliation had taken place, right? That Paul and Mark had reconciled. And in fact, if you read in 2 Timothy 4:11, listen to what Paul writes. He says, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. So the very thing that Paul appeals Philemon to do, he had practiced in his own life. And doesn't that just give this like extra added weight to his words? He understood what it was like to be wronged, to feel betrayed and abandoned. He knew what it was like to struggle through bitterness and resentment. And most significantly, Paul had personally experienced what it meant for the gospel not only to save his life, but to transform every part of it, including his own understanding of forgiveness and reconciliation. Right? Paul knew what that was like. He practiced what he preached. So we have Epaphras, we have Mark, we have Aristarchus, we have Luke. And what about Demas? Demas, as we see here, was one of Paul's fellow workers at the time that Philemon was written. But we find out later, toward the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy 4:10, that Demas, Paul writes, in love with this present world has deserted him. Now, Demas left, and that's the last that we heard about him. His life serves as a warning for us. Scripture doesn't say what it was exactly that kind of led him to abandon Paul. All we know is that he fell in love with the present world. He began to love the things of the world more than he loved God. And we need to think about this. What does this look like for us when it comes to forgiveness and reconciliation? Right? What does it look like to fall in love with the world when it comes to forgiveness and reconciliation? How do we guard ourselves from becoming like Demas? And what warning signs do we have? Guys, listen, we know that we are buying into this present world rather than the gospel. When the wrongs that others have committed against us start to become more significant than the wrongs that we have committed against God. We know that we are buying into this present world rather than the gospel. And the wrongs that others have committed against us start to become more significant than the wrongs that we have committed against God. If verse 24 is a warning for us through the life of Demas, then verse 25, I think, offers us an encouragement as we pursue forgiveness and reconciliation. Look what he says. He says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." It's just a simple conclusion. But Paul ends with how he began. He ends with grace. He shows us that what he calls Philemon to do cannot be done apart from the work of grace in his life. And the grace that God calls us to show to others through forgiveness and through reconciliation, even to those who have wronged us, the grace that God calls us to show others is the grace that he provides. Right? It's the grace that is found in Christ. He provides the grace that saves us. He provides the grace that transforms us. And he has provided it through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's hard to kind of recognize the gospel parallels in these verses. Right? We see Paul here. He kind of becomes this mediator between Onesimus and Philemon. He stands in between them. He offers the price for Onesimus' forgiveness and reconciliation. He offers to pay a debt that he did not owe in order that Philemon would receive Onesimus no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. So that, as Paul says in verse 17, Philemon would receive him as you would receive me. Beacon, we need to understand that we're all like Onesimus. We wanted nothing to do with our master. We ran away from God in order to seek our own freedom, in order to live our own way. We wanted to rule our own lives until the grace of God pursued us and found us apart from any good that we had done. Not only did we run away from God, but we rebelled against God. And the price that needed to be paid was more than we can imagine. There was a debt that we needed to pay for the wrong that we had committed. And Christ stepped in, and he chose to pay that debt for us. Guys, do you realize how much it cost God to forgive us? The God who created the universe out of nothing, the God who said, "Let there be light," be light, and there was light, could not say, "Let there be forgiveness," and there was forgiveness. Right? He couldn't just do that. It cost him his son. That's how much our forgiveness cost. And Scripture says that Christ took on himself the nature of a slave. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a servant. He paid the debt on our behalf. He told the Father, "Charge that to my account." He became poor so that we might become rich. He stands between sinful man and holy God as our righteousness, in order that God might receive us as he would receive him. Right, that he would receive us as he would receive his own perfect son, in order that we might have forgiveness and reconciliation. Guys, that's the gospel. That's why we forgive. That's the message that we proclaim when we choose to forgive. Let's bring this to a close. Did Philemon end up doing what was asked of him in this letter? Well, we don't know for sure. Commentators will point to the fact that this letter was preserved as evidence that Philemon did follow through on Paul's request. It kind of makes sense. It'd be kind of awkward if Philemon didn't receive Onesimus back and this letter is like in the canon and circulated around and everything. We also read that there was a bishop in the church at Ephesus not long afterward whose name was Onesimus. We don't know if it was the same Onesimus. But imagine that, right? What a story that would be. I hope this study in Philemon was helpful for you guys. We started our series by saying that what we choose to do with forgiveness is an opportunity to either make much or to make little of the gospel. Right? We say something about the gospel in the way that we forgive. Each of these moments is an opportunity to demonstrate the gospel reality in our own hearts. Each of these moments is an opportunity to make the gospel three-dimensional to someone else. And I hope that as a result of our study that we all understand this a little bit better, right? That we are all a little more equipped with a biblical understanding of forgiveness. I know we briefly mentioned the election earlier, and I'm sure there's no need for me really to kind of fill you in on the kinds of feelings, the kinds of emotions that a lot of people are feeling. All you have to do is just scroll down your news feeds. I know there are some major issues that aren't going to go away anytime soon. I know that there are things that we probably won't be able to fix. But I can't help but think that people, especially now, need a message that is bigger than just, like, let's unite together or let's rally for change or even let's learn to accept each other. Right? People, especially at a time like this, need the gospel. And God has given us the opportunity to preach that good news, not only through our words, which is important, but also through how we learn to forgive one another. And when someone wrongs you or betrays you or hurts you, it is an opportunity for you to make much of the gospel. So Beacon, let's start there. Right, let's practice that in our own lives, with each other, with our families, with our friends, with our church, with our neighbors. Let's start there, and through our forgiveness, let's make much of the gospel. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would teach us and humble us. As we meditate on your word and the truth that you've spoken to us, that you would transform our understanding of forgiveness. God, help us to understand the gospel more deeply, and may it work itself out in the way that we live our lives. We thank you, God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.